See, we're not worshiping angels, Jacob, and so we have to make sure that we give the honor due to the holy and undivided Trinity at the end. So we spared you from paganism right at the last minute. You were going to leave us contemplating up in devotion, but we're not. We worship Almighty God, and of course, the language from, did you notice that the author was Rabanius, who is one of the great theologians of the 700s. I just think that that's awesome. That's my story to Anglicanism from being a devout Presbyterian. I never doubted the testimony of the gospel in the Presbyterian church, but a sense that the story that I had been given, and not out of any kind of mean-spiritedness, it was just simply that growing up, a good wee Presbyterian, I had the impression that Jesus came to save the world, died on the cross, was raised on the third day, ascended into heaven. He gave his gospel message to his 12 apostles. They went out, testified as they could by the power of the Spirit, died, all of them gruesome deaths, testifying to Jesus's love for them with their own blood. And then immediately after the last apostle died, then the church fell into great, deep, terrible corruption for 1,500 years. And then Luther showed up, and then we were back off and running again. I was working under this assumption that for 1,500 years, there was no truth to be found in the church. And as I spent time working on just that question and reading church history, I realized that that's probably not right. That while the church has always made mistakes, we today make mistakes. We don't propose the Roman doctrine of the infallibility of the Pope. We struggle day in and day out to understand God's Word. Nonetheless, we also must say that God is faithful to His church from the very beginning. And so to sing a hymn by a theologian from the 700s is just a great gift to the church, that Rabanius gives us the words to praise God for His holy angels. And we hear about the archangels there in that hymn. We hear about Michael and Gabriel. We hear about Raphael. And all of these have got Hebrew names. So Michael is who is like God. That's what Michael means. Gabriel is the one, of course, who is always there to make the great announcement. You know, I always think about Gabriel as being God's a marketing executive, right? He's always there to make the big proclamation, right? So Gabriel is there. His word means mighty man of God. So the Gever or Geverim were David's mighty men. If you're reading along in the morning prayer with us through the prayer book, and I'm writing those previews, we just got through with that wonderful account of David's mighty men. They were his special forces. So there we are. Gabriel, the mighty one or mighty man of God. Raphael means the health of God. So Rapha is to be healthy or full of life. So he is the one who extends to us God's healing power. And then there was one that was missing. Which one are we missing? Ariel. Ariel didn't make the cut. I'm not quite sure why I didn't sing about Ariel. But anyway, that's the light of God. So presenting to us the light of God in the darkness, which we know only too well in our lives, as Paul tells us that we are lights in a dark and dying world. And so we praise God for His angels. And as we hear in our lessons today, the angels come and war with the forces of the dragon or Satan in heaven. We're puzzled by that, rightly so, because we think about the world as being somehow two or three tiered, that we're here on earth and God is in His heaven. And so when we hear a lesson that talks about how there's a war in heaven, that puzzles us because of the fact that we think about heaven as being the perfect place where God reigns. It's down here on earth where things aren't going quite the way that God hopes they would. But that's not exactly the way that the Bible understands the arrangement of the world. The heavens are where the spiritual forces reign. So angels are in that heaven. The heavens in which God is located, as far as the Bible is concerned, is the highest heavens. He is above all reach. So As I mentioned to you last week, as we were considering what Paul had to say to the Galatians, spiritual warfare occurs around us, above us, below us, all the time. And so the location of this war is not around the throne of God. It's not as though God's swatting these bad angels with his great heavenly angel swatter or something like that, trying to stamp out some kind of rebellion around the foot of his throne there. That's not the image here. Instead, it's the view is from God's throne, and he sees down below him the angels fighting the force. Spoiler alert, God's army wins. So before we get any farther in the text, we should be clear that God is victorious. Say, I don't like the book of Revelation, it's so depressing. My response is, go read it again, because you evidently misunderstood it. From the very beginning, through the middle, all the way to the end, God wins. God wins. There's never a moment in which God's power is in jeopardy. God is victorious through the death and rising again of his Son. And that, as a matter of fact, is what we are to consider deeply as we praise God for St. Michael and all of the hosts of heaven. We say that in our liturgy. Our liturgy guides us into truth each Sunday, and we praise God as we approach the altar with these words, therefore with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. And then we sing the Sanctus, in which we say, to thee all angels cry aloud, the heavens and all the powers therein, to thee cherubim and seraphim continually cry. It's a bad mistake to think that if we don't praise God, we're going to be praised. That is a poor syllogism. All of the earth is surging towards God's altar, towards his throne, trying to praise him. That's the great thing about being God, is that in the very creative act, he has made the world so that it seeks to love him and seeks to praise him. And the angels stand around the throne guiding our voices. It's we, sadly, broken humanity. We're the part of the creation that can't get it right. Have you thought about that? That birds and blue whales and stars and even hurricanes all are seeking to praise God. It's broken humanity because we want to seek our own desires and our own goods. It's we who are the ones that are singing out of tune when the whole creation is in this humongous hymn praising God. And humanity, for our own fallenness, we are the ones that need to get with the tempo there. And so there is a war in heaven that we hear about in the book of Revelation. And this is not a physical war, but instead it's a spiritual war that is being waged above our heads. And as a matter of fact, it's not at the beginning of time. Milton fills us in with his story about the fall of the angels, but that's not actually what is going on here in John's Revelation, the 12th chapter. Instead, the war or battle that's being described here is the one that was going on in the middle of time. As Jesus did battle with the forces of darkness on earth, Michael and his angels were doing battle with the forces of darkness above him at the same time. Perhaps if you are like me, you grew up in an age where Hollywood was still struggling on getting decent stories into movies and the technology wasn't all that good. But if you remember the old stop motion animation, the claymation stuff, and you had all those great, great Greek hero stories that made it into the movies, things like Jason and the Argonauts and stuff like that. And you have Laurence Olivier dressed up in a bedsheet and with a big fake-looking beard there, and all the rest of the Greek gods are standing around this pool that they got kind of churning there with dry ice, and they're peering down through the waters of this pool. You remember that scene, right? So that's the kind of scene that you should have in your head, that what's going on above us is also being worked out among us. That the fight that goes on among the faithful ones here on earth is being mirrored in the battle between the forces of good and evil in the spiritual realm as well. And so as Michael, the great protector of Israel, we see him presented to us in the book of Daniel. doing battle with the angels of Persia and of Greece, which is a very strange passage. But the point in that moment was is that Daniel, the faithful prophet, was praying that God would hear his people's prayers in a far-off land in Babylon, and that he would not forget them, but would forgive their sins and bring them home to the promised land. All the while he is praying, Michael, the angel, is fighting the forces of Persia and Greece that were keeping Israel far off in exile. It was only when Daniel and Israel prayed to God that Michael came and said, "The Lord has heard your prayers and he will send you home surely." So Michael has always been the protector of the faithful ones. And his enemy, of course, is that great fallen angel, the devil or the dragon, as he is described here in the book of Revelation. The Satan. We often think about Satan as a name, but it's actually not. It's a title. Apologies to all attorneys here. He's actually the first attorney mentioned in the Bible. It literally means the accuser or the one who accuses. He's the great angelic prosecutor. He stands in the heavenly court before the heavenly bar with the judge sitting there, and he says, "Look what they did. Look what she did. Look what he did." And the judge, the righteous one, of course, is supposed to judge righteously. That is to punish the evildoers. That's what the Satan does. We see him in Job doing that very thing. Oddly enough, we're reading Job in morning prayer together these days. So the Satan, the accuser, stands before God and accuses God's people. But we see that Job is a righteous man, and God judges on his behalf. Again, in the book of Zechariah that we read just a few weeks ago, Satan accuses Joshua and the people of Jerusalem for their sins, but God instead forgives them their sins and throws Satan out of the court, saying, "Your charges are dismissed and your services are not needed any longer." God, of course, the just judge, prefers mercy to judgment. So we see in this passage then that Michael is doing battle against the forces of the accuser as Jesus hangs upon the cross. Michael is not the hero. Jesus is the hero. He is the master of all that he surveys. The servant, Michael, does his bidding as the master dies for the sins of the world. So Judas, Satan's stand-in, accuses Jesus wrongfully, accuses the innocent man, demanding his death. Jesus, like his forebears, Daniel the righteous man, Joshua the great high priest, all of these take Israel's part and are willing to go to the death so that the people will be saved. So you see then that we hear how it is that Jesus dies for our sins, your sins and mine, even as the forces of darkness are thrown out. So Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, gathers in that last supper with his disciples. And in the Gospel of John, he says these words to them. He says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the ruler of this world cast down. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Satan was once the ruler of this world, but now, because Jesus has died upon the cross for our sins, he has been cast out, and he has no longer any power over us. He comes knocking on the door of the courtroom and says, "I have an accusation to make." And the judge says, "I won't hear it. I won't hear it." So Paul writes to the Roman Christians, "There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Jesus, the Messiah." There was an accuser. There were crimes committed. But now the accuser, the Satan, has been cast out, and the judge won't hear his accusations any longer against us. Satan has lost his job. He's lost the case. And so his services are not needed any longer. You see, my friends, the victory of Jesus upon the cross on our behalf. Those who believe in Him and serve Him, He is the hero of the story. And because of the fact that He has poured out His blood upon the cross, the church now can serve Him in their testimony. So John's revelation continues, these martyrs, they have conquered the world by their testimony, by the blood of the Lamb, because they loved not their lives, even unto death. Those are hard words for us to hear in our comfortable Western church. It's hard for me to consider. But hear those words again. The martyrs have conquered the accuser, the Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, because they did not love their lives, even unto death. You see, Jesus' victory upon the cross doesn't keep us from suffering. Jesus' victory on the cross makes it so that we can suffer. Have you ever thought about that? It's so often the case that preachers, sadly in our own nation, will preach the opposite, which is that when you believe in Jesus, now you get the Mercedes or the Cadillac car of your choice. The comfort of this life comes with faith in Jesus. But as a matter of fact, the Bible never says that. The Bible says actually the opposite. That the ones who are washed and covered in Jesus' blood now have been given the opportunity to suffer for Him. So Satan is thrown down, but he has been defeated. He still has power to accuse here on earth, but he has no power against us. Jesus' death on the cross is God's answer to all the brokenness on earth, both our guilt and the power that it wields over us. But you see, that leaves the church's role to proclaim here on earth, to witness to God's victory on the cross, to offer to God prayers for all nations by virtue of Jesus' blood. This conference I went to was very challenging in so many different ways, and I could tell you about any number of different missionaries that I heard speak, but one that I heard last yesterday really stuck with me. He is an Anglican priest. He's from America. His name is Jerry Kramer. Jerry Kramer spoke to the whole assembly of close to 2,000 conference members yesterday, and it was an astonishing presentation. He's a missionary to some of the most dangerous war-torn areas in the world. The coast of East Africa, so places like Burundi and Tanzania, and also in northern Iraq, otherwise known as Kurdistan or Iraqi Kurdistan. It's ISIS territory. Before he arrived in Iraq, three missionaries had been shot in the head with pistols and one had been doused in acid. But he was safe to come into that area because of the fact that he was listed as an Anglican priest, and no Anglican had ever converted anybody or baptized anybody for the last 100 years. And so the people that were in charge didn't think that he was much of a risk, which is astonishing and embarrassing. Around him and where he lives with his wife and children, as a matter of fact, were refugee camps holding close to 1 million people, displaced people, all of them Kurds, either from Syria or from Kurdistan or from Iraq. And he began by beginning Bible studies and praying individually with these people in Jesus' name. He said that it's astonishing the way that the Muslim people are excited to hear someone asked to pray for them in Jesus' name. And after years of failure there by prior missionaries, 8 months went by as he worked diligently. And in one day, he said, it all broke loose And they had 1,000 baptisms there. The result of that was that Kramer got his name placed on ISIS's top 5 hit list. And he was variously and frequently attempts on his life, even here in the United States. So he now has a price on his head. But he reminded us that the 20th century was, as a matter of fact, the deadliest century in the history of Christianity. That more people in the 20th century died for their faith than any other time in the life of the church. But also, more people were converted to Christianity in the 20th century and the beginning of the 21st century than at any other time in the life of the church. Did you know that the area of the world that's the fastest growing Christian community? I know, statistics. Mr. McCurley's going to get on to me about the inappropriate use of statistics. But the fastest growing area of Christianity in the world is Iran. They're being converted by the thousands in Iran. Did you know that, as a matter of fact, the most Muslims in the United States are in Texas? Houston. There's over 1 million Muslims in Houston. You know why? They're all Central American converts to Islam. Because Islam is a religion that appeals to the marginalized and the downtrodden. They're not Arabs. They're Mexicans and Central Americans that are living in our nation who are being converted to Islam. I think we should try to stop that. But the point I'm trying to make to you this morning, and I close with this comment, is simply that Jesus and St. Michael, of course, as we've already established, have done the fighting for us. As Kramer reminded the congregation yesterday, he doesn't have a whole lot of talents. He doesn't have a lot to bring to the table, he said, as a missionary. But he said, the wonderful thing about the Christian faith is that we believe that God has done the work for us already to be there, to be the one to invite people to believe in Jesus. And Jesus does the powerful work for us. We are angels. The Greek word is angelos, messengers or disciples. And so on this feast of St. Michael and All Angels, we praise God that He has given us not only the faith in Jesus, who has already won the battle, but He has also given us a mission to bring the gospel to the world. Amen.